Now let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, the doctrine of brotherly love. The doctrine of brotherly love. Point one. BL. Brotherly love. Is an esprit de corps attitude among believers based that's all you needed, say. You needed an uh-oh from somebody, it comes right back up. Based on the reality of. Now, you get to participate, since we've been on this for 2 weeks. Actually, this is the third week. Brotherly love is an esprit de corps attitude among believers based on the reality of. What do you want?
Quality. Family status.
Family status, equality. I want that amplified. What?
Quality based on our position.
Okay, so let's call it positional equality. Positional equality, compatibility, and rapport. All right, brotherly love is an esprit de corps attitude among believers based on the reality of positional equality, compatibility, and rapport. In other words, I have an attitude toward another believer. Why? Because he's a believer. Has nothing to do with how he's functioning. Has nothing to do with whether he's in fellowship or not. Has nothing to do whether he's doctrinally accurate or not. He's in the family. There is positional equality. There are certain things I have and certain things he has. We are totally compatible positionally. And there is perfect rapport between us positionally. And so the basis for this esprit de corps attitude is recognition of this positional equality, and the doctrine will clarify it. All right, point A. We've got the word Philadelphia. 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 Translated brotherly love. Point one, under that, you've got philos. Philos is love and affection based on rapport with someone. All right? Love and affection based on rapport with someone. That's the normal use of philos love. It's the word used for friend. You have a friend because why? You are compatible with that person. You have rapport with that person. Doesn't necessarily mean equality. There's not necessarily equality involved with it. We will bring the equality issue to bear in a moment. But philos indicates that there is love and affection, and there is rapport. That's what philos means. Point two, we have the word adelphos, which is the word brother. What is a brother? It's a member of the same family. Duh. Okay. The brother is a member of the same family. Now we're taking ourselves, the combination of philos and adelphos immediately takes this out of the realm of friendship. Philos by itself communicates friendship, rapport, compatibility. But when you associate it all of a sudden with adelphos, now the issue of friendship is removed and it is relationship. Adelphos, member of the same family. Point three, 1 Peter 2:17. It says, honor all. The word men is not there in the English. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. The word brotherhood is this word, adelphates, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-T, long A-S. Adelphates. Now you can see adelphos there, so we're talking about the family unit. The brethren, the brothers. Translated the brotherhood, that's good. Has a definite article, so it's the brotherhood. The word love is agape love. We will relate agape love to this later on. So the command here is to love the brotherhood. What is the brotherhood? The brotherhood is that which is comprised of all believers. Now, agapao love is not an attitude of esprit de corps based on positional equality. Agapao love is an attitude of seeking the benefit of an individual because of the recognition of equality. Agapao comes later. Philadelphia comes first. Now, philos, or friendship love, that comes after much, much time and interaction with one another. That's something that's built. But see, we're not talking about friendship love. We're talking about an attitude I'm supposed to have toward you because you're in the family. You might be a stinker, but I have a particular attitude toward you of brotherhood because you're in the family. Point B. This rapport is not based on fellowship and experience. In other words, this rapport is not based on my fellowship with another believer. I'm not talking about fellowship with God. It's not based on my fellowship with another believer. It's not based on my experience with another believer. Point C. The family unit. The family unit is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Most of you know this one by now, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we've all been made to drink from one Spirit. Then the alternate passage in Galatians says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female. So in the body of Christ there is total equality. It's positional equality. That's the family unit. The family unit is not this local church. The family unit is not any given local church. That you might call a local family, that's a bona fide term. But the family unit that we're talking about with the word adelphates, the brotherhood, is the body of Christ. Point D. The rapport is based on positional equality in the family through union with Christ. It is not personal. It is not emotional. It is not experiential. You don't know all believers. So you can't be personally involved with them. You cannot be emotionally involved with them. You cannot necessarily have an experience with them. But a stranger comes along, you talk with them, you discover they're a believer. They give verbal evidence to the fact, you have no reason to doubt it. They immediately come under the object of Philadelphia, simply because they are a believer. Now, you don't know for sure, but you apply the only standard you have to apply, and you say, this guy must be a believer. I mean, he's saying the same thing I would say if somebody asked me if I was a believer. So I must recognize him as a believer, and I'll go on those terms. And so he comes under this quality of love. Point E. Thus, the principle of relationship, love. Thus, the principle of relationship love, S-T-O-R-G, long A, storge, which is the Greek word for basic relationship love. You love someone because they're your brother, they're your sister, they're your uncle, they're your cousin. Thus, the principle of relationship love is extended into the function of genuine concern. For fellow family members. Point one under this, Romans 12:10. Amplifying the agape love, as we've seen before in verse 9, the corrected translation is not let love, but the love, without hypocrisy, abhorring the evil, clinging to the good. Verse 10, devoted, no B there, devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, as we saw, I believe it was last week, we have the two words used here. The word devoted is philostorgos, P-H-I-L-O-S-T-O-R-G-O-S. So here we have a combination of philos love and storgos love. Philos, of course, is rapport, and storgos is relationship. There is no rapport hinted at in storgos, or in the noun form, it'd be storge, as you've heard before. Philos suggests rapport. They've translated it devotion. This is a rapport devotion. It's an adjective, by the way. They've translated it like a verb, be devoted. It's simply an adjective, so you're describing these people. How are you describing them? They are devoted. Okay? Devoted will have to do for now, because what we have next is the realm of devotion, or how this devotion expresses itself. It says, devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's Philadelphia. Okay, so let's see, it's a little A. Little B is Philadelphia. Don't have to write it again, do I? Okay. Philadelphia. Devoted to one another in the sphere of Philadelphia. Okay, so you have in, would be in the sphere of. So the devotion that we are to have to one another is in the sphere of love of the brethren, or rapport of the brethren. So what this is saying is that you have a rapport because of a relationship, and you have a rapport because of a family status. Both then communicate that there is a rapport involved here that you have no control over, that you don't establish. But it exists because of storgos, it exists because of adelphia. It exists because you're in the same family. So you have no control over being a friend with this person. But see, friendship is not the issue. Let us not be mistaken that just because philos occurs, friendship is involved. For all uses of this word, Philadelphia, in the context of Scripture, doesn't indicate friendship at all. It always indicates a non-personal attitude of devotion, esprit de corps, which is, the esprit de corps is simply a Latin term to indicate that we're devoted to one another because we're in the same organization, because we're in the same family. Okay, point two. We have in verse 9, okay, so let's put Romans 12:9 plus 1 Peter 1:22, we have this word, anupokritos, A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. Translated, without hypocrisy in verse 9. Translated sincere in 1 Peter 1:22, which is incorrect. It should be translated there either genuine or unhypocritical. Unhypocritical pretty much transliterates it, but it has become an accepted term in English, so we understand what it's saying. Genuine also communicates that which is not hypocritical. So, but anything other than sincere. Sincere is not necessarily a good word. Genuine is, and unhypocritical is. Now, turn to 1 Peter 1:22. And at point G, then this genuine concern and I'm going to say i.e. positional rapport. Then this genuine concern extends into beneficent love. All right, at 1 Peter 1:22, since you have by obedience to the truth. We're talking not about gospel information, we're talking about the growth process, learning information about the Christian way of life. Specifically in the area of rapport or positional rapport love. Since you have by obedience to the truth purified your souls, that's the growth process, for or unto a genuine, there's our word anhypokritos, for a genuine Philadelphia, love of the brethren. So what are you doing? You're learning information. You're learning all this information from the Word of God, and what is it about? It is about Philadelphia. And you're purifying your soul concerning Philadelphia. Not only Philadelphia in general, but a genuine Philadelphia. A Philadelphia which is an attitude toward fellow members of the family, which is non-hypocritical. It's genuine. In other words, here is this turkey-type believer over here. I mean, he's got a rotten personality. He's got a bad vocabulary. He's got a lousy testimony. You know he's out of fellowship most of the time, but you don't judge him. Here he is. What is the genuine Philadelphia? Concern for him. Recognition that he is just as equal in the plan of God as you are. That everything that you have, he has. That everything you are, he is. Positionally. And therefore, you can't look at him and say, you're nothing. Because he's just as equal as you are. So that then paves the way. As you learn positional compatibility factors, as you learn all of these things from the Word of God, it then enables you to seek His benefit, agape love. So, the verse continues. Since you have purified your soul, learned positional compatibility factors with regard to the love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The word love, agapao. Fervently be loving one another from the heart. Since you have purified your soul by learning positional compatibility factors in regard to the love of the brethren, now put it into practice and seek their benefit. Love them from the standpoint of what is the most beneficial thing to them from God's standpoint. Beneficent love. Okay. The command, of course, agapao, occurs in the aorist active imperative, I believe, is what I gave you. Aorist active imperative. What makes it continuous action is the adverb ektenos. I don't have it written here. Is that the way I gave it to you last time? Ektenos? Ektenos. Thanks. E-X-T-E-N, long O-S, adverb, makes it adverb. This is the word translated fervently. It indicates an intensity of action. It amplifies how you are to love. So whenever there is a continuous action adverb used with an aorist tense, it makes the aorist tense continuous. So it's not saying do it in a point of time, because the adverb means do it consistently and continually with an attitude that permeates all of your life. And the better translation of ex tenos is constantly rather than fervently. It is a temporal adverb, a time adverb. It speaks of continuations. All right. So it extends into beneficent love. What is beneficent love? Well, that is really our subject, but before we can understand fully what beneficent love is, we need to understand the brotherly love, so that we can put beneficent love into its right perspective. But basically, beneficent love is the attitude of seeking the benefit of the object of that love, but seeking the benefit of that individual on God's terms. Thus, agape love, when it's used between individuals, is to have that connotation to it, beneficent love. And that is the primary motivator with regard to love. It is not necessarily to be described as impersonal or non-personal. It may be, but it's not always, and it's not limited to that. The factor that is most distinguishable about agape love is its beneficent quality. It is seeking the benefit of the individual. Okay, point two. Positional compatibility factors. Now, I introduced these last time. We looked at just a few of them, but I hadn't organized them into a systematic presentation. We will in the process of this, but before we look at the factors, point A, we're going to study the doctrine of positional truth. When was the last time you went over the doctrine of positional truth? The doctrine of positional truth is, just recently, like yesterday, the doctrine of positional truth is the basis for the positional compatibility factors. And understanding positional truth. If you understand positional truth, you'll have no problem looking at this stinker over here and saying, I'm compatible with him. I am equal with him. I have positional rapport with him. So what is my purpose in life toward him? To cultivate our experience, our interactions, so that the positional rapport will be reflected into our experience and become actual rapport. But we don't just ignore the guy when he's out of fellowship. Now, it's true, the Bible talks about proper activities with regard to separation and talks about warning in a local church situation where the leadership of the church warns a guy three times, and after the third warning, if he persists in his particular apostate activity, he is to be excommunicated from the fellowship. But in either case, that one or the one mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you never regard the individual as an enemy, even though he's a rebel. You cannot regard him as an enemy. Why? He's not. He's a brother. So do not regard him as an enemy, but as a brother. All right, so the doctrine of positional truth is where we will go at this point. Point one. Now, this is under the doctrine of positional truth. It's a term, we call it PT, is a term used to describe the believer's union with Christ. Now, the term positional truth does not occur in the Bible. But it is a bona fide theological term in that it communicates just this, the believer's union with Christ. Throughout the New Testament, there is a phrase that occurs, in Christ, in Him. In whom? All referring to the positional union that the believer has to, positional union the believer has in Christ. And the use of this term all throughout the New Testament will refer to one or more of the three aspects of positional truth. We must view positional truth from three perspectives. All right. Point two. We recognize the status of the human race. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but under point two, simply recognize the world's position in Adam. And because of that position in Adam, all are spiritually dead. A term that we use theologically and yet, again, does not occur anywhere in Scripture. The term spiritually dead doesn't occur there, but we use it to communicate the fact that the individual does not have a relationship with God, that his soul and spirit are separated from God, that he's actually dead to God. He doesn't have the capacity to have rapport with God, have any kind of relationship with God, doesn't have the capacity to relate to God on God's terms. It also extends into his relationship with his fellow man, for spiritually dead indicates that I do not have the capacity to relate to my fellow man on God's terms. I don't even have the capacity to relate to myself on God's terms. That's what spiritually dead is. Spiritually dead simply means I don't have the capacity to have access to God's way of thinking, God's standards. I'm shut off from him. And he must, of course, make available what I need to be restored to that right relationship with him. Of course, you've got Romans 5:12, which says, "In Adam all die," which says that by one man, sin came upon all. In fact, I don't think Romans 5:12 said, I think it's the Corinthians 15 passage that says, "In Adam all die." This one simply says, through sin, or through one man, sin entered into the world. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Ephesians 2:12, which says that the unbeliever is separated from Christ and without God. Ephesians 2:12 says that the unbeliever is separated from Christ and without God in the world. Now, with regard to spiritual death, we do not use the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. I'll show you what it is, give it to you anyway, and I'll explain why we don't use it. The 1 Corinthians 15 passage, in verse 22, says, "For as in Adam all die." We do not use that to describe spiritual death because it is not talking about spiritual death. It's talking about physical death, which, of course, is one of the results of spiritual death. Notice the contrast. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order," etc., etc., resurrection. So it's very clear that the contrast in 1 Corinthians 15:22 is between physical death and physical life via resurrection. Spiritual death is not the issue there. But it is, of course, a factor in man's depravity and man's need for relationship with God. Point three, through union with Christ, through union with Christ by faith. I don't have to get too wordy here. We understand the details. Through union Through our union with Christ by faith, the old position is removed. It's gone. And the believer becomes a new creation. Why does he become a new creation? Because of a new position. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Which says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, there's our position, there is our union with Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. But actually the Greek says he's a new creation. If you look in the margin, it will read, there is a new creation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, new things have come. The old things passed away refers to the old position. The new things that have come refer to the new position. You can actually contrast this with a position in darkness versus the new position in light. Many other passages that can be used to demonstrate that as well. Point four. The mechanics of union with Christ A is faith, B is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you want to reference Colossians 2:12, baptism is 1 Corinthians 12:13. C, one with Christ, Galatians 3:27. Point D, sealing, Ephesians 1:13-14. And E, which is kind of an overlap of sealing, is protection. Romans 8:38-39. Now, very quickly, Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him by baptism, by which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Now, buried with him refers to positional truth. Raised up with him refers to positional truth. But how? Through faith in the working of God. Through faith in the working of God, of course, refers to God's part in the resurrection. And this is the resurrection part of the gospel, which must be believed as part of the salvation message, made perfectly clear by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, when he gave the outline of the gospel. So this indicates that we have this union with Christ, buried and raised, through faith. Okay, then the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, for by one Spirit we've all been baptized in one body. The result is, we're in the one body and we are one with Christ, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So you are one with him. Now this is not experiential clothing. This obviously is positional. For you were baptized into Christ. What have you done? You clothed yourself with Christ. That's the Galatians 3:27 passage. So the result of the baptism is that you're in the one body or you're one with Christ. Then what does he do? He sends us the presence of the Holy Spirit is then the sealing which guarantees our salvation. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then protection based on our status in union with Christ. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. That's the Romans 8 passage. I'm going quickly because I just want to get the basic outline of the mechanics. If you really wanted to get detailed with the mechanics, you could start with foreknowledge, but we won't go back that far. Point five, everyone done with this so far? Main point five. The first aspect of positional truth, or the first aspect of union with Christ. The theological term for it is current positional truth, CPT. What is current positional truth? That is our present position in Christ based on his resurrection, his ascension, and his session to the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he has been raised, he has ascended, and he has seated himself at the right hand of the throne of God. This can be very clearly established from Scripture. I don't think we have to establish that for you, but you can put some references down if you want. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, and Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. But the passage we want, that you want here, is Colossians 3, 1a, which says, "Since, therefore, you have been raised up with Christ." Since you have been raised up with Christ. Now, your English will translate it "if," but the "if" is a first-class condition, and it should be translated "since, therefore." There's a "therefore" there. "Since, then, you have been raised up with Christ." Aorist passive indicative to indicate that you have received this action. It has been pronounced upon you, and you are raised up with Christ. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are raised up with him. We are seated there with him. That is current positional truth. In union with him where he is currently. So what is it? Let's make this A. These references can all be under A. And then this statement. Our present position in Christ based on those three factors. Present position based on resurrection, ascension, session. CPT is our present position based on RAS. Equals. No. All right. Point B. Through CPT, the believer shares everything that Christ has and is. Shares all that Christ is and has in his exalted humanity. See, we're not becoming God. But everything that Christ is and has in his exalted humanity, it is his humanity and resurrection body that is promoted to the right hand of the throne of God. And everything that he is in that exalted humanity, and everything that he has in that exalted humanity, belongs to the believer. Christ is eternal life. We have eternal life in him. One, eternal life. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Point 2. Righteous. Christ is righteous. He is the righteous one. He demonstrated that righteousness on earth all throughout his life and ultimately in going to the cross. And being exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, he is proclaimed as righteous. But what is his righteousness based on? Think about this. What is the standard of Christ's righteousness? That's the question. Anyone want to take a stab at that one? What is the standard of or for? What is the standard for Christ's righteousness? The Father's righteousness. What did he say? He said, the Father's never left me alone. Why? Because I always do it all the time, those things that are pleasing to him. The words that I speak aren't mine. They're the words from the Father. Everything in his life, everything in his ministry, he reflected the Father's righteousness. See, we're not talking about the deity righteousness of Christ. Do you realize that? We're talking about his righteousness expressed in his humanity. And that was a perfect reflection of the Father's righteousness. So when we say Jesus is the righteous one, are we saying he's deity? No. We don't need that to proclaim his deity. We're saying he's the righteous one because in his incarnation, in his hypostatic union, he perfectly reflected the righteousness of the Father. So when it says of us that we are proclaimed righteousness, that we have righteousness because of union with Christ, whose righteousness do we have? You know what I've always been taught? You've been taught it too. We share Christ's righteousness. No, we don't. We are given the Father's righteousness, but it's Christ because Christ reflected it perfectly. And I said, now, wait a minute. I've always been taught it was Christ's righteousness. So I started doing some checking, looking around, flipping some pages. Well, where? It doesn't tell me that. What does it tell me? He, the Father, made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of, anyone know what it says? Of God. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it is the righteousness of the Father that is pronounced upon us. But of course, perhaps it's semantical. For since Jesus Christ perfectly reflected the righteousness of the Father, then it is Christ's righteousness. But you must realize, when it says the righteousness of God is pronounced upon us, it is the righteousness that was demonstrated in the life of Christ. It's not an inferior righteousness, but we must recognize that it is a functional righteousness, not an absolute attribute. Okay, anyway, Christ has the righteousness of the Father imputed to him, imputed to him from his position at the right hand of the throne of God on the basis of his victory during his life. What else we have? 3, Christ is the Son. We are sons with him. We share his sonship. Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Point 4. Christ is the elect. We share that election. We are elect in Christ. We are chosen in him. Ephesians 1:4. And point 5, Christ is the heir of all things. He's the heir of God. And what is the believer? A joint heir with Christ. So we share his heirship. And we can fly all around the world in it. Oh, well, it just popped into my mind. Sometimes I can't control these things. It's got to come out. Ah! All right. Now, that's just the surface. Just to explain current positional truth. These also are positional compatibility factors, which we will study in more detail. Okay, point C. Still under 1, I believe, right? No, 5. Still under point 5. Point C, because of CPT, current positional truth, God sees every believer, underline every, God sees every believer as perfect and sinless. In Christ. Because he sees us in the Son. He sees us in Jesus. So he sees us as perfect. He sees us as sinless, but that's our position. See, that's current positional truth. That's in union with Christ. That's not functional. That has nothing to do with your experience in time. That is your position of acceptance before the Father because you are in union with Christ. Say it what? Well, righteousness, or the righteousness of God in Him. Okay, we are made the righteousness of God in Him. You also have Galatians 3:27. I gave it to you earlier. As many as have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Okay, all these verses can be used to communicate the fact that God sees us in Christ, and therefore He sees us as He sees Christ. It's a very simple deduction. If He sees us in Christ, what does He see when He looks at me? He sees Jesus. He sees His perfection. He sees His sinlessness. But that's positional. And that's why we have salvation security. Because from the standpoint of positional truth, I'm not a sinner. From the standpoint of positional truth, I am righteous. Therefore, what's to keep me from heaven? Nothing. Because I am perfect in position. Point six. Main point six. Under the doctrine, positional truth. The second aspect of union with Christ. Second aspect of union with Christ is RAPT. Or, if you'd rather, just RPT. Retroactive positional truth. Hey, what are it? RAPT refers to the fact that through union with Christ, we are identified positionally with Christ's death. We are identified positionally with Christ's death. Retroactive means taking us from the present into the past, going backwards. Find a beginning point, retroactive pay. You were supposed to get a raise, never got it. So you went and complained, said, I was supposed to get a raise last year. Everyone else got one, I didn't get one. Oh yeah, it was an oversight, sorry. Tell you what, we'll give you retroactively. We'll give you your 2 cents an hour retroactively for every hour you worked over the last year. So you get a little check for $20 or something for the last year that you worked for 2 cents per hour of the raise. Okay, well, that's retroactive. Well, now this takes us back to a starting point. The starting point is the death of Christ on the cross. And it puts us, it gives us everything from that point. It gives us and assigns to us, retroactively, everything that happened back then. Specifically, the death of Christ. So in other words, we are identified with His death so that we died with Him. But we didn't die with Him mystically. We died with Him positionally. We died with Him because of the effects of Christ's death. I mean, you can't sit back and start thinking, now let's see, retroactive positional truth, I died with Jesus. Now I gotta start feeling this now, let's see. I need a hole in my hand. And no, it's nothing like that. The results, the effects of His death. We are identified with what He did by dying. He died to the old sin nature. He died to personal sins. He died by taking upon Himself the condemnation or the penalty that God imputed to the human race. the penalty of spiritual death. And we are identified with what he did. Okay. So we are identified positionally with Christ's death. Point B. RAPT takes CPT, current positional truth, back to the cross. This is just to help you understand it a little bit. Back to the cross. See, current positional truth, what? I'm in union with Christ. Well, now God says, since you're in union with Christ, I'm going to take that union and retroactively extend it back to the cross so that you can get the benefit. Retroactive positional truth takes current positional truth back to the cross. And IDs the believer with Christ's dealing with sin. Identifies the believer with Christ's dealing with sin. Okay, we're not going to be able to get very far on this, I don't think. Let's look at point one. All right, identification with Christ in his death. Romans 6:3. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, the corrected translation would be like this. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If you really want to do it justice, then you're going to take the word baptism out of there and put it this way. Do you not know that as many as were identified with Christ Jesus were identified in his death? Or even with his death. Okay, so we are identified with his death. Point two. We died when he died. Colossians 2:20, 3:3, says, since you have died with Christ, and it says to the elementary principles of the cosmos, in other words, to the darkness system and the philosophy of the darkness system, that's what Christ defeated on the cross, and we are identified with that work of victory. The statement in the Greek, since you have died with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Positional truth. You have died. Point 3. Christ died to the old sin nature. Christ died to the old sin nature. In other words, when he died on the cross, he provided a spiritual neutralization of the old sin nature. Romans 6:10. I'm not going to be able to do this justice. We'll have to wait till next time to amplify this. 6:10. For the death that he died to the sin. Definite article, sin in the singular. For the death that he died to the sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Okay, so he died to the old sin nature. We are dead to the old sin nature. Look at verse 2. How shall we, actually the Greek says why. Why should we who died to the sin One of the greatest shortcomings of the New American Standard Translation is to fail to put that definite article in Romans chapter 6. But it's there. Why should we who died to the sin still live in it? It's talking about the sin entity, the nature of corruption. So we are dead to the old sin nature. Last point, number 4. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul's statement, of course, does not limit it to Paul. It is for all believers. For the death of point three is obviously the crucifixion. So Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the means of his physical death and the location for his spiritual death. I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live. In other words, when I was crucified with him, there was a change in status. But it is Christ who lives in me. And then you have an application to experience, which is not our subject at this moment. And that which I am now living in the flesh, that is in the physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Okay, now, next time, we'll pick up right here. We need to amplify a little bit more about retroactive positional truth. Now, the reason I'm spending time on positional truth, and we'll look at all three aspects. This third aspect is experiential positional truth, which is simply the reflection of your position into your experience. The reason we're looking at all three is because it's imperative that we understand the reality of positional truth in order to understand the dynamics of positional compatibility factors, so that we can start forming the right attitude toward every single believer. And it totally destroys any potential on our part to think of ourselves as high-minded or superior or better or more knowledgeable or this or that. And it actually gives us a new motivation to minister to other believers. So we'll pick up there next time.